I'd like to take you back to the last week's session and just to rehash and bring back to memory some of the things that we looked at. First of all, we looked at the definition, the very concept of sanctification. What is sanctification? And we said that the sanctification is the act of God subsequent to regeneration. First of all, it's the act of God. Secondly, it's subsequent to regeneration. It comes after you've been born again. It comes after you've been justified and redeemed. So, again, let me start again. It's the act of God subsequent to regeneration, in which the believers are set free from the sinful nature. The believers are set free from the power, the destructive power of sinful nature over them by the Holy Spirit. And therefore, this experience of being sanctified is also described as being filled with the Holy Spirit. Because being filled with the Holy Spirit is the experience that only the believers are privileged to. And we'll look at why that is so as we go along. It is the second experience. We said that the second experience may happen within a matter of seconds. It may take a couple of weeks. It may take a couple of months, a couple of years. Nonetheless, it's subsequent to regeneration. It's subsequent to the experience of salvation. We also said that the sinful nature is nothing but the self-centeredness that we are born with. And that it is God's desire to destroy or set us free from the power of this destructive sinful nature. We also said that the sin that we talk about or read about in the Bible, the sin has twofold nature. And you'll find that again and again in the Bible, in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, that the Bible describes sin as in sin and sins. Whenever the Bible talks about the sin, it's talking about the sin of my heart, the condition with which I was born, the sinful nature. Whereas when it talks about sins, it talks about the fruit thereof, the consequences thereof. The sinful nature impacts us in such a way that we begin to commit these acts. And so we said that man is not a sinner because he sins. He sins because he is a sinner. He was born a sinner and therefore he sins. Man's not a sinner. And let me include women in that too. But you know, just for the sake of our, you know, generalizing it, mankind. Man is not a sinner because he sins. He sins because he just can't help it. He just can't help it because he is a sinner. He was born sinner. But you see, the twofold problem of the sin, if the sin has twofold nature, if the sin has, like the coin, two sides, then that kind of sin, such as in sin, requires a double cleansing. It requires a double cure. And the first cure comes to our actions. When we repent, at the point of repentance, when we ask His forgiveness for all the sins that we've committed, sins, the acts, the forgiveness comes to us. We are set free from the guilt and penalty of sin. But then we find that there is something in us that just pulls us away and causes us to hold back from all that God wants us to be. And then we realize it's that nature, the other side of sin. Now that needs to be destroyed. That needs to be made powerless. The book of Isaiah gives a graphic illustration, a glorious illustration of the doctrine of sanctification. I'd like to take you through that. And let's try to understand some of the beautiful concepts that Isaiah gives us. Isaiah chapter 6. And I remember right here in the fellowship, Neville Bartle had spoken a wonderful word on this beautiful chapter in the Old Testament. I'd like to bring out a different side, a different revelation perhaps, and enlighten, allow the Holy Spirit to enlighten us in this, in within the context of the doctrine of sanctification. Chapter 6, Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two they covered their faces. With two they covered their feet. With two they flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Let me read it again, the third verse. And one cried to another, said, and can you repeat that all with me? All, you know, as a corporate body of the children of God. Holy, holy, holy. Well, that's what they cried to one another. It's a picture of the heavenly throne room where the very presence of God is revealed. The heavenly beings, the seraphs and the cherubims, the angels and all their ranks are bowed before the throne of God, and they are singing to him and proclaiming his beauty and his majesty. And many times we forget to remember that what they're singing is more than just repetitious holy, 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 holy. What they're not doing is repeating vain words again and again and again. Holy, 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 holy. That's not what they're doing. They are looking at the very face of God, and they are describing who God is. They are bringing forth the beauty of God's nature. They are bringing in the revelation of the very being of God. They are proclaiming the very substance of God. They are giving us the glimpse into the very depth of God in making us realize what really is the essence of God. Unless and until we have the right concept of God, we will not have the right concept of life. We will not have the right concept of sanctification, and we will not understand what victory is. And way before we reach for it, we will already be defeated. What they're saying, by saying holy, 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 and here's the revelation here, what they're saying is holy the Father, holy the Son, holy the Holy Spirit. Holy the Father, holy the Son, holy the Holy Spirit. Amen. The Trinity, the glorious Trinity is revealed there in the heavenlies. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And yet all three are one. The Trinity is involved in sustaining me. The Trinity is involved in sanctifying me. The Trinity is involved in giving me the status to stand on an unworthy man and woman. The Trinity becomes visible to Isaiah as he begins to pray and as he begins to seek God's face there. But then one has to ask the question, as we understand the doctrine of sanctification, what then? Yes, I understand Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. What then is the real essence of God? Who is God? If you took a knife in your hand and if you stabbed God, what will spill out of him? If you were to put a huge projector on him and see what's in the deep recesses of God's heart, what is the substance of God? Well, the very substance, the very essence of God is holy, holy, holy. But why do we repeat holy, holy, holy three times? Yes, we understand the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But what is holy, holy, holy? Well, the very essence of God, first of all, is holiness. God is holy, full stop. And that's why John tells us that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. That God has the eyes of blazing fire, that no impurity may come in contact with him, no sin may withstand his presence and would still live. God is spotlessly, immaculately holy. That's the first holy. But that's not all there is to God. If he was all holy and he was all majesty and it was all glory to him, you know, we would not be able to have relationship with such a God. Even to Moses, God said, well, you know, my glory, yeah, that belongs to me, but no one can come in contact with that glory and live. Moses, you will die if you'll come in my presence. And so I will only show you a side of me. That's what God said to him. So God is more than just a majesty and glory and holiness. He's pure. He's spotlessly pure. But there is more to God than that. And there's the second holy. God is holy love. He is holy love. So God is holy and God is love. And that's what the Bible tells us. God is holy, God is love. And we understand that. But you see, that love is intertwined with God's holiness. His unconditional, the highest quality of agape love for you and for me, that love is what brings him down to your level and my level. He is holy, but he is also love. He doesn't just have a component of love. He doesn't just have one part of him as described as love. He is love, full stop. And because of that love, as we read in the book of Lamentations, that because of that love, we are not consumed. That because of that love, he does not treat us as our sins deserve. But as the east is far from the west, he removes our sins from us. And as the father pities his son, father may have the holiness, and you can liken it to the discipline. But as father pities his son, father, yes, he may have discipline, but he also has a pity for his son. And that's why in another place, you see, in the book of Isaiah, he says, God, you are holy in majesty, but you also dwell with people like us. And that's your love that enables you to do that. And so the first holy is God's holiness. Second holy is that his holy love, his holy holiness. Second, his holy love. Third one is his holy grace. He is full of grace. And as a matter of fact, if you were to hold God's holiness and God's love there to for us to see, there's one thread that runs through those two elements, and that is his grace. That is his grace that holds his holiness and his love hanging there, keeping it in that kind of a format where he is revealed as God. His divinity hinges on that substance. His holy holiness, his holy love, and his holy grace. And that's what is revealed to Isaiah. We'll see how that is revealed in a moment. But can you say this after me? Holy holiness. Holy love. Holy grace. Amen. The grace of God is that unmerited favor to man. We do not deserve it. We cannot earn it. We cannot work for it, and yet he bestows it upon us. That is His extraordinary enabling for you and for me. We cannot even repent on our own. We cannot even climb to God and say, God help me, unless He gives us His grace. Because the book of Romans tells us that it is your grace that leads me to repentance. And so we need to realize that if this is the God, if this is the picture of God we get in the book of Isaiah there, then what are we supposed to do? What are we called to do? Well, the Bible tells us that such a God has made you and me in His likeness. In the image of God, we were made. What does that mean? When God created man and woman, did He create some little gods? No. He created them in His likeness. If you have a mirror, and if you'd like to see your likeness, your image, you will have to stand before the mirror in the right position. A wrong position will not give you the correct exposure to what you're looking at. And if you are the image of God, and if I am the image of God, then like that mirror, we will have to stand before God in the right position. We are not little gods, we are not small gods, we are like Him. He is a creative God, and He wants us to be creative. He has a great imagination, God, and He wants us to develop. He created us like that, where we have the imagination. He is a loving God, He wants us to be loving God, and in that way, He wants us to be like Him. He created us to be like Him. He is loving. He wants us to be loving. He is caring. He wants us to be caring. He is merciful. He wants us to be merciful. He is a God who loves even the sinners. And He wants us to love the sinners. And so in that sense, He has created us in His image. Mostly, most of all, in His essence, that He is holy. He wants us to be holy. He is love. He wants us to possess love. Thirdly, He is grace. So He wants us to be full of grace. And that's what it means to be created in the image of God. And that's why it says, God, our Lord, our God is holy. Be ye holy as our God is holy. Be ye loving as our God is loving. Be ye graceful as our God is loving. And that's holy, holy, holy. And one cried to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of Him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. And so I said, woe is me. Very strong word in the Hebrew language when somebody said, woe. That means I am a dead meat. I cannot withstand the presence of what I am experiencing here. I simply feel like dying. I am cactus. I am drained completely. I am a cursed dead man. That's what Isaiah cried at that sight. Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips. And for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Now, here it begins. Once we understand who God is, we come to understand who we are. The context of sanctification, we said that sanctification is subsequent to regeneration. It's subsequent to us knowing God first. The first experience is when we come to know God. But unless and until we get to that point in our lives where we can say, now I know God, we do not realize who we are. There's a self-realization that takes place after one knows God. Isaiah was a prophet. He was not an unbeliever. He was not a man sitting somewhere in a secular market selling goods. He was an anointed prophet of God. He knew God. He had become a mouthpiece of God. He's spoken the truth. He's preached. He is a man of God. And so he's had his first experience. He has known Yahweh. He knows him. But when he comes in contact with such a majestic God, when he is exposed to this holy God, holy love and holy grace, he begins to realize that me being prophet is not enough. There is something that is missing in my life. I am undone, he says. I'm a prophet of God. And I have the prophecy here that I proclaim even to the king. But he says here that I have come to realize who I am. And that's only when I have come in contact with such a glorious God. So he says there, that woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips. The heart of the problem is the problem of heart. The heart of the problem is the problem of heart. Isaiah, in a very humble confession, says that I have a problem, and my problem is my lips. Now, is he talking about some kind of impairment or some kind of infirmity that he had with his lips, or some kind of a spiritual problem he had with his lips? Is he talking about some kind of a spirit of gossip he had? Perhaps he did. I don't know. But what essentially in the Hebrew culture the lips symbolize is the heart. Because the Hebrews very deeply believed that whatever was in your heart was expressed through your lips. The heart was, or the lips were symbolized, would symbolize the heart of man. Lips would symbolize the flesh life in me. The lips would symbolize the sinful nature with which I was born. I know God. I've been in service for God. I've been in the full-time ministry. I go to church every Sunday. I give my tithes. I even worship Him on a regular basis. I read His Bible. And I do all the things that I'm supposed to do. And yet, I find that there is a problem in me. That's absurd, isn't it? And yet, that's the paradox there. That after I have come to know God, after I have come to know Jesus personally, I begin to come to know my problem. Unbelievers don't come to know that because they have not known Jesus yet. Unbelievers will not know what their problem really is. Only the believers have that self-realization. And that's because God has made us in His image. We have this tremendous potential to be like God because we were made in the image of God. And when we come and stand at the very majesty of God, we come to realize that all the things that I do, all my righteousness, all my good works, they are as filthy rags. And well, everything said and done, I come to a place in my life where I say, woe is unto me. I have now begun to realize what my problem is. Isaiah recognized this problem. And he said, there is something in my heart that is not right. There is something in my heart that pulls me back away from God. There is something in my heart that kind of keeps me from all that God wants me to be. There's a tremendous potential in me to be like God, but that potential is hampered by something. That little problem that's there in my heart, and that my lips, I live with the lips that are unclean. My heart is unclean.